As I highlighted last week, especially in the section that we're in, but really the whole extent of the book of Acts, you have extraordinary things happening in just amazing ways. The book is sometimes called the Acts of the Apostles, but it's really the Acts of Christ, or the Acts of Christ through the Holy Spirit working through His men. And last week we saw that the church was sharing everything they had to care for one another, and that they were preaching the gospel, and many were coming in, and many were being healed and delivered from afflictions, whether it be sickness or demonic spirits. And I stressed that that's what we should expect, but in more ordinary ways. That in the church that we ought to be generous and caring for the needs of one another. And that not that we sell everything that as the church did, that was the extraordinary thing, but that as Paul says to the Ephesians, when he says to the man who steals, let him steal no longer, but let him work with his hands in order that he might have something to give who has need. We labor not so that we can retire and go about doing what we always want to do that we couldn't do the last 20, 30 years because we were too busy making money. We work in order that we might be able to meet our needs, yes, and the needs of those, especially in the church, but even outside the church, that God brings into our lives that we might care for them, just as we have been cared for. And we should expect the preaching of the word to save sinners, not necessarily at the numbers. I would love to be the guy who got to preach a sermon that 5,000 were saved. Wouldn't that be quite the rush? But, Billy Graham once preached a sermon over in Japan where the whole arena went forward. Every last person. Wouldn't that be incredible? Afterwards, they figured out that it was a cultural thing. In Japan, you don't ever want to shame the guest. And so since the preacher said, come forward, receive Christ, it was the cultural thing. Everybody get up and go forward, whether they actually accepted Christ or not. So they had to work through that thing. But we should expect through the preaching the word for people to be saved. And through the prayers of the church that people would be healed and people would be delivered and needs would be taken care of. Those are the ordinary things that should go on in the life of the church, as we stressed last week. And here we're seeing them done in extraordinary ways. Why? Because Christ is the Lord. Christ is King. A couple weeks back, I stressed the fact that one of the primary motifs in the book of Acts is the kingdom. And Christ is King, not just of the church. You remember what it says Jesus himself says at the end of Matthew 28 that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And even back in Acts chapter 4, after Peter and John had been arrested and they get released, it says in verse 25, that they begin to sing Psalm 2, which would probably be a great psalm for us to sing today. But there says, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? Kings of the earth took their stand and rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. And it, as it says in the fullness of Psalm 2, that God has put His anointed upon His throne. And even though the kings of the earth and the rulers of the earth resist the Lord, His anointed will stand on His throne. But as for me, Psalm 2, verse 6, but as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And he goes on to say, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He may not be angry and perish in the way. And so the book of Acts is really recording for us the what's called the session of Christ. If you followed the news a few weeks ago, and Queen Elizabeth died, and King Charles III was installed, that's his session. If I was Charles, I would have changed my name, Charles the First and Charles the Second. It did not end well for either one of them. And to be the third in line, maybe the third time is the charm. I don't know. But that was his session. He became king of England. In a much more profound and extraordinary way, Christ is king of heaven and earth. All authority has been given to me. And in the book of Acts, we see in the very beginning of it, in chapter 3, he spent 40 days speaking to his apostles concerning the kingdom of God. And just before he ascends, as we pointed out a couple weeks ago, the last question they will ask him before he ascends is it now that you are restoring the kingdom? And it's repeated in chapter 8, chapter 14, chapter 19, chapter 20, chapter 28, all the way to the very last verse of the book of Acts. And Paul was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. While Paul was being imprisoned in Rome, he continued to preach the kingdom of Christ, that Christ is the Lord Jesus Christ. And while Paul might be hindered, and Paul might have resistance, and Paul might be persecuted, the word of the king goes forward unhindered. The last word of the last sentence of the last verse of the book of Acts. And that's what's really going on in this chapter. We see the rising tide of persecution. First, these same Pharisees and Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, attacked Christ and let the apostles go. Then in the earlier chapters of Acts, they attack Peter and John. Now, they come and arrest all of the apostles. Verse 18, they laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. Not just Peter and John, but all of them. And the persecution will continue to rise to such an extent that in chapter 7, we will see the death of the first martyr, Stephen. But in the midst of all that, Christ is still king. Christ is still Lord. He is the one who is to be obeyed. And so as I consider this passage, which is not didactic directly, but historical in terms of telling us, describing for us what's going on as Christ begins his rule, there again are these two ways of responding to him. And maybe this would have been a better title of the sermon, asking you, are you filled with jealousy or are you rejoicing this morning? It says to us in verse 17, the high priest rose up and they were filled with jealousy. Later, we'll find that when they heard this, in verse 33, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. What was that made them jealous? And why were they so angry? Why were they so torn apart that they wanted to kill the apostles? That they refused to bow the knee to them, and the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was so reigning and ruling in Jerusalem that that thousands of people are coming to faith in Christ at any given moment, and that countless ones are being healed and saved, and and that's no small thing. Think about Jerusalem. As I was reading up on the population of Jerusalem at this time, I must admit that there's a wide span of opinions of how many people were there. But to put people who were the closest in time, a Roman historian, Tacitus, estimated the population of Jerusalem at the time of Jewish wars to be 600,000. The Jewish historian Josephus, who is known because he lived during the 60s and was there a witness of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, estimated that 1.1 million Jews were killed in the Jewish wars, and that 115,800 were carried out of the gates of Jerusalem by the Romans and slaughtered, and another almost 100,000 were taken as slaves. So the population of Jerusalem probably was somewhere around 600,000 up to a million. Now think about that for a moment. What's the population of Fargo? A little over 100,000. So Jerusalem may have been, at least according to one Roman historian, six times larger. The city was six times larger than Fargo. And yet the enemies of Christ say in chapter 5 that you have filled this city with your doctrine. Verse 28, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, intending to bring this man's blood upon us. They had filled Jerusalem. We know that on at least two occasions, thousands of people had come to Christ. Were given at least at one time 5,000 at one time. This says 5,000 men. And I remember when we looked at that passage, I reminded you that like in the feeding of the 5,000, there was, most Bible commentators say there was a lot more because they would tend to only count the men. So 5,000 men came to faith. How many of them were married? Well, if everyone was married, which may or not be true, that's 10,000 people that came to Christ. How many of them had children that would have been aged to hear and to understand? Well, you could have another couple thousand people getting saved. And this is why they are jealous. The impact that Christ is having on Jerusalem is so dramatic that even the enemies can say, you guys have filled a city of maybe 600,000 people with the knowledge of Christ. And that really bothers them. Now, when they're preaching, who are they preaching to? They're not preaching to the church. They are preaching inside the city of Jerusalem. They are preaching, going house to house, as we're told, but they're also preaching in the temple, but by and large, they're preaching to people outside of the church. That's how we know. How do we know that? Because they were getting converted. And how often in our day, we tend to preach where? Simply inside the church building. It's safe here. But the church at this time didn't play it safe, and they were persecuted. But they went out into the streets and into the houses and into the temple, contrary to the civic authorities, let me come back to that, and they preached. You say, the civic authorities, yes. What was the Sanhedrin? Well, we tend to think of them as religious leaders, and there's a sense in which that's true. You had the scribes and lawyers. They were certainly concerned about teaching the Word of God and maintaining the Word of God. But they were also the civic leaders in Israel. The two were together. And classic biblical theology says, when it talks about the law, that there was especially the Mosaic law, there was the moral law. And they make a distinction between the moral law then the ceremonial law, which would be the laws that would govern the worship services and the sacrifices, and then the civil law, how you conduct society. The law in the Mosaic community covered, or the Mosaic covenant covered all of that. And the Sanhedrin is responsible for the right application of the law morally, ceremonially, and civilly. And so when they're preaching and they're standing up to these men, they're not just speaking to people inside the church, but those outside the church, not just to stray religious leaders, but to the civic authorities, and saying, we must obey Christ. Why must we obey Christ? Because all authority in heaven and earth have been given to Him. It's not because He's our guy. Alright? It's not because He's our guy. But because He's Lord. When they say that they say of Christ in verse 31, the Prince and the Savior. The word Prince there is used elsewhere in the Scriptures to talk about one who is the leader. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. That's the way it's translated in the book of Hebrews, the New American Standard. He is the head. He is the leader. He is the Prince and the Savior. To Him we owe alliance. He's not just our guy. You know, when I growing up, I had my favorite teams, you know, and I was a Washington Redskin fan for many years, living just outside D.C., and Sonny Jurgensen was my man. And then Bill Kilmer was my man. And then Joe Theismann was my man. And they were the best quarterbacks ever. Because I was a fan. Not because they were the Lord of heaven and earth. Christ isn't the one these men are obeying because He's their man, but because He's God. He is Lord. To Him, everything on earth, both in the church and outside church, hence Psalm 2. Why, O kings of the earth, do you have these vain plans? The Father says, I have anointed my Son and I have put Him on the throne. You bend a knee to Him. Whenever I go over to Bismarck to speak at the legislator, I will often, not always, but often will remind them that there's a psalm that's given just to the leaders of the earth. Did you know that? In God's worship book, God's hymnal, the Psalter, there's a psalm exclusively given to the rulers of the earth. Do you know what it is? Psalm 82. And God takes His stand in His own congregation. We think, well, that must be believers. No. He judges in the midst of the rulers. And God will ask Him, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked and vindicate the weak? And vindicate the weak and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Who's God talking to? The rulers of the earth. And in verse 5 says, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the world, earth are shaken. I said, God speaking to these rulers, you are gods. They have a lot of earthly authority. They've been established by God to have a lot of earthly authority. We learn in Romans 13, they've been given the authority of God. God establishes them and grants them the authority of the sword. Why the sword? For putting to death in order that they might promote what is good and restrain what is evil. You are gods and all the sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, I love this verse 7 in Psalm 82, nevertheless, you will die like men. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possess all the nations. Now, we don't talk a lot about eschatology here over the years. In fact, I'd like to modify that. We talk a lot about eschatology, but we don't talk a lot about systems. Sometimes people say, well, are we premillennial, amillennial, or postmillennial? And the answer is yes. I imagine you could find some of each of those main schools. And I'm not really sure where I am in terms of which particular school of thought I would reside. I have my opinions, and you're not going to get eschatology system this morning, but I want you to stop and think about this. All my academic training in terms of the Bible was in premillennial schools. And I was always taught that the kingdom is future. And Jesus is going to come again, and that's when the kingdom starts. The Bible does not teach that. When Jesus says all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, He's not saying that after a 1,000-year reign, sometime in the distant future, I will begin to exercise my authority. He is Lord of lords and King of kings now. Romans 1:18 tells us that the wrath of God is being poured out now against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and ungodliness. Jesus will say in John chapter 3 that the wrath of God abides upon those who do not believe. That doesn't sound very passive to me. Jesus is Lord now, and He's not just Lord of the church. All authority have been given to me in heaven and on earth. Psalm 82, God possesses all of the nations. And these earthly rulers, whether you want to make them religious or want to make them secular or some kind of combination of the two, need to yield to God, and they see God through these apostles doing things that they cannot do. They are aware of what Jesus taught. Remember, it says in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, who's a member of the Sanhedrin, comes and says, "We've seen the miracles that you're doing. Clearly, God is with you. The miracles of Christ in Jerusalem were not done in secret. We just had recorded for us the healing of the man 40 years lame in chapter 3. And the Sanhedrin admits that we've seen it, we know it, we cannot refute it. Here's the man standing in our midst." They are aware that thousands of people in that 600,000 community are coming to saving faith, and miracle after miracle after miracle are happening. God is doing something. God is acting. God is speaking. And rather than yield to God, they get jealous. This is exactly what Paul will say in 2 Corinthians as he's summing up his own preaching ministry, that every time he would preach, there was always this two ways of people responding to him. And his preaching ministry was for those who were being saved, it was a sweet aroma unto life, and to those who were perishing, it was an aroma unto death. For we are a fragrance, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Same fragrance to two different kinds of people. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma of death to death. And the other, an aroma of life to life. Who is adequate for these things? Who is adequate to not only open up the Word of God, but to preach the Word of God in such a way that whenever the Word is heard, some are going from death to death or being prepared for eternal damnation, and others are being prepared for eternal salvation? Who's adequate to do that? Even the Apostle Paul's raising the question of himself. How much more the lesser preachers, such as myself or the other elders? And yet it doesn't change, because the adequacy does not come from us. But as Paul will go on to say, but our adequacy comes from Christ. Why? Because Christ is King and ruler of the nations, all authority in heaven and earth. And in the book of Acts, we see the unveiling, the revealing, the acting of all that Christ has done in the Gospels, everything that Christ was doing leading up to, and including the salvation for people of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, His ascension into heaven. And the book of Acts, Christ is continuing to live and to act as the Messiah, as the Anointed One, as the King that God has appointed in Psalm 2, establishing His kingdom. Just as was read to us earlier, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter what? The kingdom of heaven. Jesus has the authority to say, you cannot enter this kingdom. He has the authority to say, you may freely enter this kingdom. And that's what's being recorded for us. It's powerful. So they're arrested. They're put in public jail, it says in the end of verse 18. Why public jail? Why are we told it's public jail? To shame them and to intimidate the rest of Jerusalem. Look, we took the 12 that you're so impressed with. Where are they? They're in jail, publicly. You can go see them. Kind of like in the colonial days when they put the people in the stocks. Remember the stocks? I remember as a kid going to Williamsburg, and there were stocks. And somewhere there was photographs of my brother, sister, and I all in the stocks. Why were they in the stocks? There was often a message put over the top to tell what the crime was. So all of you who are not in the stocks can come by and belittle and shame those who are in the stocks as part of the penalty for disrupting the peace in the colony. Well, something like that is probably happening here. We're not only arresting them and throwing them where nobody can see them, we're going to arrest them so that they will publicly be shamed and all of you won't listen to them anymore. Who's in charge around here afterward? Anyway, it's not them. We threw them in jail. You better watch out. You could end up over there. And we're living in such a day as that. If you follow the news, you're aware of the fact that at least two men have been arrested in the last couple of weeks for doing nothing more than being out in front of pro-abortion centers where kids are being killed. What's their crime? Being outside and praying and leading hymns and counseling those who are going in to have their babies destroyed. That's the crime. In both these cases that made so much news, is that the FBI showed up with all of their SWAT gear on. They're fully automatic rifles. So last night I'm at a little gathering with some pastors and some other community leaders, and my friend Jody Clemens, she's sitting next to me, and she takes out her phone and she shows me a picture. She says, in the last week, 10 of her personal friends have been arrested by the FBI for doing nothing more than bearing witness at a pro-life shelter. And the picture she showed me of this 87-year-old lady who was a survivor of one of the German death camps. The FBI went and arrested an 87-year-old woman. What are the odds that she's going to lead some insurrection? Slim to none. And we are living in such a day. And so they've been arrested. They put in a public jail. Verse 19, and during the night, here is the supernatural power of God, again, working in extraordinary ways. Oh, how many Christians throughout the ages who've been thrown in jail for their testimony of Christ would love for this to happen. Verse 19, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison and talked to them and said, go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. At least two more occasions in the book of Acts, the prison doors will be open. Once again for Peter and a second time for Paul. This is God doing extraordinary, or let me put it differently, this is Christ, the King. The prince, the leader, the head, the author, the perfecter of our faith. Not allowing his word to be hindered. Because he's God and he is the one who reigns and rules over all things. You think you can put my servants in jail? Not so much if I don't want them in jail. Now, if you get arrested, don't count on this verse, because this is just like don't count on spending all your money and being poor and show up to the church going, sell all your houses and give me something. Or, pastor, walk near me at 10 in the morning so that your shadow might fall on me and I might be healed. It's not going to happen. Could happen. But at this moment, Jesus is establishing the credibility of his kingdom through his credibly appointed, empowered by the Holy Spirit, special messengers, the apostles. So he opens up the gates, It says, go, stand, and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Isn't it interesting that that's what the angel says? The whole message of this life. Doesn't say, preach the gospel. I think the gospel was included under the title of the whole message. But they were preaching, what does it mean to live and to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? This is what Paul will later say in Acts 20, is the whole counsel of God. To whatever degree they had the opportunity, time-wise, to preach the big picture, they were doing so, having already been arrested. Then you see the weakness of man. The high priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Senate, they get together, go get those rascals, bring them here. They send the peons, go get them. Peons come back. They're not there. We found the jail secure. The doors were locked. The guards were in place. Verse 24, now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these things, they were greatly perplexed about as to what would come of this. They just got humbled. When I was when I was an athlete, we had a way of speaking when you totally dominated your opponent. We would say, you just got faced. I'm not really sure what that meant other than I just totally cringe you. You've been faced. These guys got faced. And they don't know what to do with it. Christ has just humiliated them. Shown them to be impotent. Shown them to be totally powerless. To stop the preaching of the word. And they don't know what to do with it. Clue. Humble yourself. Broken, contrite heart, just as we just sang in Psalm 51. Realize you're on the wrong side of history. No. They don't do that. They go tell the guards, go get them. When they're told that they're out preaching, go get them. But even there you see their humbleness in verse 26. And the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence. Why? For they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. The sentence isn't totally clear, but you probably picked it up what it really means, that they might be stoned. Who might be stoned? The officers, not the people. In other words, they realize when they get there, they have no real control over the situation. They're afraid to stop these people. So they go and they say, can you please come along? Can you please come along? Because they understand if they try to lay hands on these apostles, the crowd is being so memorized by the powerful Holy Spirit-given preaching and healing that's going on. If these guards try to stop it, the crowds will respond and stone the guards. They brought them, verse 27, to stand before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring his blood upon us. And Peter, again, as we saw and repeatedly go back to chapter 1, verse 8, he's received power, the Holy Spirit, to bear witness. He says, we must obey God rather than men. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. I started to say we don't talk a lot about eschatology. And then I kind of got away from that. My point is this. When I was in premillennial schools, the kingdom was always afar off. In fact, that was the last doctrine in my mind to fall before I gave up what's historical called premillennial dispensationalism. I used to say, well, where's the kingdom established? Where's the kingdom established? In the ascension of Christ. And many of the systems of eschatology out there want to either, like dispensationalism, push the kingliness of Christ off to such future events that it doesn't really apply to us now. Or they'll say, yeah, he is king, but, and by default, push him off to some kind of secretly moving behind the scenes type of ruling. He's not. He is king. And he's reigning and ruling. Now, I said it twice, I think, months ago or weeks ago when we started, I said, proof of the anointing of the apostles to take the gospel not only to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world, is Fargo can't be but about the farthest place from Jerusalem. And we all chuckled. And we all know it's not really Fargo that's the farthest. We know that it's Rugby, North Dakota. But are there more Christians in the world today? Are there more churches in more countries, in more languages, in more people groups today than ever before in the history of the world? Yeah. What is that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince and Savior, doing what he said he was going to do in Matthew chapter 16. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so the question that lays before us this morning is, have you and I yielded to the ultimate and final authority of the Lord Jesus Christ over your life, your family, this church, and all of life? I've said to you in other sermons completely unrelated to this passage, even the way you drive your car is regulated by Christ. Sixth commandment. No murder. You should not be speeding. Should not be driving under the influence. Should not be driving too tired. Should not be driving faster than the conditions permit. You should be obeying the laws of the land. And to do anything otherwise is not just to shun the civic authorities, it's to shun Christ, who regulates how much of your life? All of your life. Exactly what part of our life? Exactly what part of your family? Exactly what part of this church as a congregation does Christ not have full authority over? Exactly what part of the world does Christ not have full authority over? Peter says we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one who God exalted. Exalted where? To the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, and his kingdom shall have no end. That's where he's exalted to. Psalm 110, another good psalm we could sing this morning. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Who are the enemies? The rulers of the earth, it goes on to say. The heads of many nations will perish. And the earth will be filled with their blood. He made him Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses. We've seen him. We've heard him. Remember, we've highlighted it repeatedly. John will start 1 John. That which we've seen with our eyes, we've touched with our hands, that's which we've heard concerning the word of life. This is what we're proclaiming. This is our message. What we have actually witnessed. Christianity is not a blind leap of faith. I hate it when I hear people, well, Christianity is a blind leap. My atheist friend up at the gun range, I said, tell me, well, you know, I don't mind problem with Christians until they try to force their opinions on us. I say, yeah, Dave, like you're doing to me right now, Mr. Atheist. Of course, I don't say it exactly that way, but, you know, I'm making a point. Christianity is not a blind leap, an irrational hope. is grounded in historic events that eyewitnesses saw and testified to. Even the enemies of Christ can testify of them, as we've seen and I already alluded to this morning. Even these leaders who are persecuting the 12 apostles will tell you that the city has been filled with their teaching and people have been healed and the sick been made well. Demon-possessed people have been delivered. These things are beyond question. These are the facts and they're beyond refutation. Even the enemies of Christ at the time would admit that. And so what's the response to their preaching? Verse 33, they heard this and they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. Oh, how different that is. And Luke will use different words. But back in chapter 2, when Peter was preaching the first sermon, in chapter 2, verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Here, they're cut, but in a different way. Not to the broken and contrite heart. Not to the weariness of their souls. But they are cut and intended to kill them. Well, we're out of time. I didn't think I'd get all the way through this passage. We'll come back to it next week. But I want to, in closing, just quickly speed forward to verse 40. After Gamaliel tells him, cool your jets a little bit. It says they took his advice, and they flogged them. He says, be careful how you treat these guys. Okay, they'll take your advice, and they flogged them. But their response, verse 41, so they went on their way from the presence of the council doing what? Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. And they kept right on teaching and preaching Christ. Would that be your response? You ever thought it was a gift of God to be counted worthy, to be shamed for Christ? Most of the time when we have pushback against our lives as Christians, we feel like we're being treated in a way that we don't deserve. This is not fair. It's not legal. It's not right. Which all might be true. But these guys' attitude was entirely different. They didn't get all high and mighty going, "These guys are so out of control. We got to get a new Sanhedrin in here." They praised God. They rejoiced that God considered them worthy. Worthy. To suffer shame on behalf of the name. A lot of people suffer on the behalf of Christ and they fold like a house of cards. They shut up. Maybe even in the worst case, they deny Christ. Short of the worst case, they just slither away into some hiding place and pretend they're not really Christians and hide their heads, keep it low. Not these guys. They considered it an honor to have been treated with shame and turned around and kept doing the very thing that brought the shame upon them. They proclaim Christ. Why? Because Christ is King. Christ is Lord. And as we read from Psalm 82, all these leaders, they're going to die like mere men. Every president of the United States, past, present, or future, when they die, they will stand before the throne of grace. And they will give an answer, not only for their religious faith, but for how they functioned as rulers. Psalm 82. Just like James says of preachers, don't desire to be a teacher in the church, because there will be a higher accounting. You want to run for office, go for it. But understand, you just put yourself under a higher judgment. But the real question that comes to us from the text is, are you jealous when you see the glory of God and the Word of God advancing against your agenda, against your will, against your what you want to happen? Does that make you angry? Does it make you jealous? Or do you consider it an honor and you rejoice when you are considered worthy by God to suffer shame for the name of Christ and double down your efforts to keep on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ? Again, which one are you this morning? Who are you in the passage? May God give us the grace to be like the apostles. For we live in a day and age where soon many of us may suffer shame in ways we've never known for no other reason than naming the name of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our hope is not in ourselves, but in Christ. He alone is our Lord and our Savior. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would come and open our minds and hearts to the things that are here, that our hope might rest in Him and in you, who does all your holy will. In Christ we pray. Amen.